Shabbat Shalom, and we'll do a sound check there too. Thank you. Well, glad you could join us tonight, this Shabbat. My name is Dr. Todd Baker, and I'm head pastor of our small congregation, Shalom Congregation, a congregation that's been now going on for 24, 25 years. We're a small, but as I say, powerful congregation. This congregation makes it possible to take the gospel to the Jew in Israel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is to go to the Jew first. Thanks to this congregation, God using it, we've been able to take the gospel to Israel now for 23 years. And again, not pat in the back, but you tell me, there are not many churches or ministries that are doing this faithfully, taking Romans 1:16 seriously. The gospel's to go to the Jew first. And why? Because, well, Paul explains in Romans 3 and Romans 9, to the Jews was first given the scriptures, the law, the temple, the covenants, the priesthood, and ultimately the Messiah, who Paul says is God, blessed forever. He says that in Romans 9. So here he's affirming the deity of the Messiah. So don't let heretics tell you, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was God. But Jesus claimed to be God, and his followers affirmed his deity. Amen. And Paul affirms it in Romans 9. But the Jewish people are under great attack, as you know. No surprise, because the devil is alive and well on planet Earth, to quote Hal Lindsey's book. The enemy knows that if he can destroy the chosen people, he can invalidate the promises of God and invalidate the word of God, which promises Israel an eternal existence. Jeremiah 31:31-34. So I'm happy to announce that our tickets to Israel were purchased and this week. So Robert Williams will be going with me in the spring. And then there will be a fall outreach, so pray for August. He will be attending to that as well. So we got two more outreaches this year, and we look forward to it. So our dates for our 55th outreach, it's been so many you lose count, will be March 24th through April 7th. So I'm pray for favor, pray for the Spirit's power to witness, pray for divine appointments, pray for provision. Amen. So please do that for us. And we're so happy to be going back. And it is calm enough to go now. A lot of the warfare that's going on is south and towards Gaza. We don't even where we are going to a lot, but a lot is not near Gaza in any way. It's not near it. And so we're looking forward to this, and praise God. You know, I've said this ad nauseum. We were going during the Second Intifada that lasted from 2003 to 2005, when the Christian world totally abandoned Israel. How do I know that? Well, we were going during the Holy Week, you know, which leads up to Good Friday, and then I say Resurrection Sunday, others say Easter. And it was a ghost town. And if you know the history of Christian pilgrimage to modern Israel, you've got tens of thousands of people. And you can't even walk the Via Dolorosa. It's just jam-packed with people. Well, interestingly enough, the dates that I just gave you for this upcoming trip in 4 weeks, guess what? Falls on Holy Week. So this is going to be another gauge to see how many Christians are over there. And I'm not trying to pick on Christians, but seriously, I mean, we need to show our love and commitment to the Jewish people by going there in the toughest times. And when we went during the Intifada, the Jewish people were ensconced at us. What are you doing over here? Don't you know it's dangerous? And then we would say back to them, there is no fear when the God of Israel is near. Let us tell you about the God of Israel and what he's done to save Jew and Gentile. And of course, that segued into a gospel witness about Yeshua, which you can read about in my two books, chronicling the first 11 years of our gospel ministry in Israel, Messengers of Messiah, and Reaching the Jews for Jesus, respectively. Those two books cover those times. So we're really excited to be going. Robert Williams will be accompanying me this time. He's been with me four other times. He does at his home church. He regularly goes and ministers to the homeless on the weekends. So he is not a neophyte. He's not a greenhorn. He's a veteran in this thing. And so we're excited about that. And I wanted to also say our new Winter Spring 2024 newsletter just came out. And in it, we have the Hope of Messiah in Haifa. That's about ministry, gospel ministry that was done in Haifa on the 54th Gospel Outreach. We have the continuation of the parable of the wicked husbandman, part 10. And in the last article, we ask and answer the question, what is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible? Does anybody know that in here? Chapter and verse. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And brother, I'll give you this copy since I don't know if you get it by mail. I think I did email you. I always do this. People that usually get our email version, I forget to put them on the thing. So then I end up giving them a hard copy. So anyway, so please pray for us. We thank you for doing that. Folks, we do meet here every Shabbat. We meet at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue. Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. We meet every Friday evening, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. And we also broadcast on Facebook, YouTube, and there's another one those are the two primary mediums. And we thank Alexandria, Greg, and Aaron for helping with the technical aspects of this ministry, getting this thing on the air, getting stuff on our ministry website. And folks, let me just say this. We do need your support. We thank you for everyone in here who supports us. Every single person I'm looking at in here faithfully supports us. God is using you. And you will share in our rewards in the Bema Seat of Christ. Paul told the Philippians that because you have given, you too will share in our heavenly reward. So you will do that. Not everybody can go and do what we do in Israel, but our supporters, you go with us because it's your money which allows us to go. And as you know, trips to Israel is not inexpensive, quite the contrary. So again, we thank you for your support here. And folks out there, if we would humbly ask for your support. And as we conduct this in-time ministry to Israel, and if you would like to support us, I have provided a donate link located below the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to a secure PayPal link, and you can donate once a week, once a month, quarterly, biannually, whatever the Lord puts on your heart. Every amount counts. I even one time somebody sent me a dollar bill in the mail, and you know, I didn't say, "Oh, well, that." I thank the Lord for that. The most precious gifts given is when somebody gives when they can least afford it, when they give self-sacrificially. The widow's mite teaches us that. So again, thank you for entrusting your support to this ministry. Lastly, may I say that if you are serious about getting a formal degree in Bible theology, I would ask you to consider going to Schofield Biblical Institute. I'm an adjunct professor there. I'm currently teaching a class on Christian Apologetics 1. There's 1 and 2. And Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the chancellor. He teaches with me. Of course, we have other professors on staff. Dr. Tom McCall. Remember Dr. Tom McCall? He was the senior theologian at Schofield, and he was a professor. That dear brother has now gone to glory. And he was the first one to get a PhD from Dallas Seminary. He was the first one to get his degree there. And that was, gosh, that was back in the 40s or early 50s. But he was the first one to complete his PhD in Old Testament at Dallas Seminary. If you would like to access his teaching with Zola, go on the website, levitt.com. And their teaching is still relevant today, as it was 30, 35 years ago, even on prophecy. It's none of this is dated, folks, by and large. But if you're interested in getting your degree in undergraduate studies, graduate studies, or the doctoral level, Check us out. You can call the number 877-706-2479, and you'll talk to Daniel Woodhead directly. You don't have to go through an army of secretaries and staff. Or if you'd like to check out the curriculum and what is being taught there, you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org, and we thank you for that. All right, folks, enough of the infomercials. We're back in our very important study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We told you, these five solas or concepts are indeed found in Scripture. Although you will not find the formal name sola scriptura in the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter, the concept is clearly taught, just as is the Trinity. See, enemies and would-be debunkers of the solas, they say that sola scriptura can't be true, and for a variety of reasons, but they principally will cite the fact that phrase is not found in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Well, I got news for you. Where do you find the word Trinity in the Bible? Where do you find the word Bible in the Bible? Where do you find the word theocracy, God's rulership, in the Bible? Nowhere. But guess what? Like sola scriptura, these theological truths and concepts are clearly delineated and found in Scripture. So we mentioned these five solas again. I'll quickly enumerate them and give a brief definition, and then we'll focus on sola scriptura part two. And in part two, we're going to look at one. We looked at one chief Old Testament text for sola scriptura. There are many, but you know, I could teach on these five for years. But we have to edit. We have to abridge. So we looked at the Old Testament concept for sola scriptura in the Torah, of all places, in Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47. Tonight we'll be looking at an Old Testament text for sola scriptura from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But anyway, when we talk about the solas, the word sola, the Latin word, simply means alone or something that stands on its own. And the Scriptures do stand on their own. Technically, they don't need the work of an apologist to defend Scripture, but apologetics has its proper place. But when we're talking about the authority of Scripture, it stands on its own merits. Amen? So we have sola scriptura. Sola means alone. That means Scripture alone. That's the Latin phrase for Scripture alone. Then we have sola fide. That means salvation is by faith alone. Third, we have sola gratia, which means salvation is given by God through grace alone. You can't earn salvation. You can't work for it. You can't earn it, etc. Fourth, we have, we have solo Christo, which means Christ alone. Jesus alone deserves all the glory and the attention in matters concerning salvation. We don't have to look to the Virgin Mary. We don't have to seek the intercession of dead saints. The priesthood and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for us at the right hand of the Father is sufficient alone. Nothing can be added to that. Then lastly, we have soli Deo Gloria. That means to or for the glory of God alone. The Westminster Confession states it right. What is the chief aim of man? And that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And on the flip side, God does things that are clear, precise. Other things are inscrutable to our finite minds. But He does all things in the end to what? Glorify Himself alone. So that would fall under the category of sola Deo Gloria. All right, so we did look at the sola scriptura as a moral imperative in the Old Testament, and now we'll look at it as a moral imperative in the New Testament text. A moral imperative, that actually, that phrase was invented by the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. My older brother, who's a brilliant professor, did his doctoral thesis on Kantian philosophy. Now, why am I bringing that here in a Bible study? Well, a moral imperative means something that should be believed and then acted upon. So sola scriptura is something that Christians should believe and act upon. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So first I want you to consider more scripture, and there are many for sola scriptura, scripture alone. But the apostle will start with 2 Timothy 3:16. Go there quickly. I'm sure you're familiar with it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul says this to Pastor Timothy. He says, all scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, or another translation, completely equipped for every good work. So let's think about this passage quickly, folks. First of all, we are told here, now your English translations say inspired, which is not, I don't think, in my opinion, an accurate word to use, because the word in Greek literally means God breathed. We'll get to that in a minute. But most translations say the scriptures are inspired by God. We get the point to a certain extent because the doctrine of divine inspiration of scripture is of much importance in our day. The Bible is the only book in the world that is God-breathed or divinely inspired. The Book of Mormon is not inspired. The Quran is not inspired. The Missal is not inspired. the Talmud is not inspired. I could go on and on. Only the Bible. What is the Bible? It's composed of 66 books. 66 books in the Scripture. And Old and New Testament. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about divine inspiration. You know, you can hear a piece of music, watch a movie, or read books, or look at nature and feel inspired. That's not what Scripture is, not that kind of inspiration. That doesn't get at what Paul's saying here to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Not at all. Paul isn't saying merely that the Bible can move you emotionally, though it certainly can do that. What he is saying here is that it is literally God-breathed. God breathed it out of his mouth, which then was imbued in the writers of Scripture who were led and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write our Bible. Now, the word inspired here in 1 Timothy 3:16 is a compound word. And it's theopneustos. I'll write it up here so you can see it. And I'm assuming I'm writing this correctly. And it means God breathed. I think of when man was created. Remember what the scripture says there, that God breathed into him the breath, God breathed into him the breath of life. But scripture is theopneustos. It is breathed out by God through the Holy Spirit to those who received and then wrote scripture. Breathe is pneo in the Greek. It's related to the word for spirit, which is pneuma, which is often translated as breath in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Revelation 13:15. And what did Jesus say about the Spirit? He said he is the Spirit of life, or in Old Testament terms, the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. God created Adam and breathed in his nostrils. Or what about John 20:22? Jesus breathed on the disciples when he said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's a divine act right there. Reminding us of the physical creation of man, which always foreshadows the spiritual. And then in John 20:22, Jesus inspired or gave the Spirit to his disciples when he pneuma, breathed on him. To put it another way, Paul is saying exactly what we just said about the word being alive and life. All scripture is alive because all scripture has God as its speaker and breather. Next, the scripture is profitable. Now, I love what one author says in his book on the five solas at this point. He says this, now there was a man named Simon the sorcerer who had a different take on this English word, though he obviously didn't speak English as do many charlatans in our day. He literally thought it would make him a prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, So Peter told him, may your money perish with you, Acts 8:20. But so by profitable, Paul is not saying that the Word of God is going to make you monetarily wealthy and rich like the false teachers of the health and wealth gospel claim. But it will make you first and foremost spiritually rich. Amen? And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't provide financial instruction on how to properly earn money and be good at it. But that is not the primary reason God gave us the Scripture. It was so that we could be spiritually profited by it. It provides very specific things for which it is profitable. It is able, and second of all, the Scripture, third of all, the Scripture is God-breathed, profitable, and it is able to teach you, that is, educate you, about God, about His plan, about His character, about His attributes, about salvation, about mankind's condition, and so forth. It is able to teach you. And fourth, it is able to correct you. None of us like to be corrected, let's be honest. We're creatures of pride and self-righteousness. And we chafe at being corrected by the Word of God. And this is what got the prophets and Jesus in so much trouble. Whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He chastens them. He corrects them. And Jesus and the prophets were not liked by sinful mankind because they corrected them out of love from the Word of God. I'll never forget when I was at the chaplain at Medical City Hospital, I had an old eccentric gentleman who was an Episcopalian come into the office. He was a diminutive fellow, and he had this saying that's so true, you know, the truth can set you free, he would say, as Jesus said. And then he'd look at me and goes, but it can also get you killed too. And that is so true. It got the prophets killed, most of them, and it got Jesus killed because they corrected by the truth of God's Word. And God's Word still does that. The Word of God corrects us in that it not only tells you and I that we are wrong, but can actually change you through it. And then next, the Scripture is able to train you. It makes you grow stronger. What does it train you in? Righteousness. How righteousness means doing what is right as defined and looked upon by God. In other words, the Scripture itself provides the parameters for the things Scripture is not only good at doing, but is the only thing on this planet that is capable of doing. For instance, Scripture defines proper relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, Adam and Eve. And that model, that prototype, is to be followed throughout history. So if Bill and Jerry want to get married, guess what? They are falling outside of the Word of God, and they need to be corrected for their perversion of marriage. I'm still waiting for Facebook to take me off because I'm being incorrect, but that's true. The Word of God also gives us parameters for how we are to worship Him. We should not turn the church into a circus or a carnival. The church is a place where sick people can mend and be healed by the Word of God, equipped to do ministry, and be built up as it is centered upon the teaching of Scripture. Why is the Scripture able to give life, provide correction, training? Why is it profitable and so forth? Because it is alive as the very words of God. Paul puts that all another way. He said that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished or completely equipped for every good work. So when the Scripture can completely, totally, and thoroughly equip you to do ministry, to live for Christ, to be a good, solid, mature Christian, what else do you need? And those who attack sola scriptura are indirectly attacking the character of God, whether it be Rome, whether it be the Eastern Orthodox Church, or whether it be the charismatic church who thinks that you have to have a fresh word of God from heaven and get a download. All of those entities are undermining the sufficiency of Scripture, and they are threatening or denying directly or indirectly the biblical truth of sola scriptura. Amen. So Paul says to Timothy, the scripture is able to equip you for every good work. Well, what are good works? Are they not moral categories? Do they not begin with the ability to discern good and evil, truth and error, right and wrong, to make judgments about these things? And why are they so? And does this not first begin in a person's life once they've been given life by the Spirit through the Word and words of God? Amen. So this is, profoundly moral. Sola Scriptura is a moral imperative. It must be believed and it must be acted on. Dare I say, it is an essential of the saved Christian life. If you're a believer, it will not take long for you to realize that Scripture is indeed God's Word and it alone has God's authority on earth. Absolute authority. Now, there is authority in the ministry roles in the church. Pastor, elder, teacher, they have authority, but it's a derived authority. Scripture alone has absolute authority. Amen? And to destroy sola scriptura, then, is to destroy the foundation of life itself, as Luther was so keenly aware. And we're going to get to him in a minute when we talk about sola scriptura historically from the Scriptures. By the way, in my book over here, Exodus from Rome, when I defend sola scriptura as it was taught in the ancient church, because Rome says that sola scriptura was a relatively recent invention by Luther and the Reformers. No, it wasn't. The early church fathers, up to Thomas Aquinas, affirmed that Scripture alone has absolute and divine authority and everything else must submit to it, and it has no equal. I provide, you know, quotes from the second century on up to the 11th century that sola scriptura was a mainstay in the church. But it was obfuscated. It was darkened by the trammeling effects of the traditions of men, church traditions. And then the Reformers rediscovered these five solas, and certainly that applies to sola scriptura. So having basically given you some sample scriptures that affirm sola scriptura in one way or another, I now want to talk about sola scriptura in history, in church history, to contextualize it better. The doctrine was rediscovered and displayed in one man most prominently. That man would be the German monk Martin Luther. Now, granted, Martin Luther in his later life said some unseemly things about the Jews, but that doesn't affect the fact that he spoke and affirmed the truth of sola scriptura. Don't fall into the genetic fallacy here when it comes to Martin Luther if you know his dubious statements about the Jews. What do I mean by genetic fallacy? That's the belief that because a person comes from a certain origin, no matter what he says, it can't be true. That's not true. That is not true. If somebody speaks the truth, you have to hear it, no matter the origin from whence it comes. Martin Luther. So in order to give this a historical context, we have to go back to the 16th century. Three pivotal years, 1517, 1519, and 1521. What took place in Luther's mind and heart during that era and the convictions he came to illumine sola scriptura, scripture alone, for us? First, we should acknowledge that the five solas were not neatly and systematically packaged in the 16th century. That came later on in church history. Luther did not immediately discover sola scriptura, if you examine his life. Rather, he gradually grew into this conviction over a period of years. He reasoned within himself through a number of conflicts. So to understand this doctrine historically, it is best to first look at it through the prism of Luther. One could argue you could go back to John Huss even for this, which that's a valid argument. But it was Luther. It was Luther who was front and center on this, and he was to be the catalyst for the other reformers to come after him. So two of these dates or years that I've given you are familiar to many of you who are familiar with basic church history. One may not be. Well, the first scene is Reformation Day, October 31st, 1517. When, on that date when everybody says Happy Halloween, I supersede that and say Happy Reformation Day. Every year I put that on my Facebook page. Luther, the young Augustinian monk, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. And remember what an indulgence was. Rome claimed that the Pope has the power to remit your sins so that you can spend less time in purgatory, and that's called a partial indulgence, or he can give you a plenary or full indulgence, which means you would have immediate access into heaven when you died. But the catch is you had to give a donation to the church first. You had to give them money. And it was Johann Tetzel, who was a ambitious and corrupt churchman who went throughout Europe selling indulgences. And most of the proceeds of those indulgences that he sold to the naive among the European masses in the major cities, most of that money went to build what's today called St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, in 2015, August Rosado and I went and did an outreach in Rome and ministered to Roman Catholics, non-believers, people of other faith, and we did go to that location and did teach there about the Roman Catholic Church and Bible prophecy based on Revelation 17. But for here and now, the indulgences were not only unbiblical, but they were perfidiously abused. And people were buying indulgences, being encouraged that, hey, if you buy an indulgence, that ensures you can commit a future sin or sins in the future. And since you've already bought an indulgence, guess what? You're already forgiven for that sin. Total corruption. And unfortunately, the Catholic Church still has indulgences today. In fact, when I walked into St. Peter's Basilica, there was a notice on the door, but that by walking through there, you could gain an indulgence, a remission of sins. And I just shook my head. And people think Martin Luther wanted to create his own movement in his own church. No, he did not. He wanted reformation within the Roman Catholic Church, like Tyndale, Wycliffe, and Huss. But they would not have it. They would not reform. Remember that the Reformation should not stop with the Reformation. We should always be reforming in the church, doctrinally and morally. There's a Latin term for that called semper reformanda, means always reform. Amen. So Luther was concerned about the abuse of the selling of indulgences. And in response to this, Luther set forth his 95 theses, I have a copy of them at home, for discussion. He was not seeking initially to leave the Roman Church, but to strengthen it, to morally reform it. He intended to spark a debate. Instead, he sparked a conflagration that would sweep throughout Europe and beyond. The second event occurred in the spring of 1521. It is less familiar than his posting of the 95 theses in 1517. But this took place at the Diet of Worms, spring of 1521, which was convened by Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And this took place just 4 years after Luther had posted his 95 theses. The emperor called Luther to give an account for what he said and written. Luther was granted assurance of safe travel and promised that he would not be put to death, unlike John Huss. They promised him safe passage to the Council of Constance, and they lied, and they ended up burning him at the stake. Luther showed up on April 16th at 4 p.m. and was told to report the next day at the same time. The following day, he entered the assembly and took his place in the middle of the auditorium. Before him were his collected writings, and around him a gathering of ecclesiastical and imperial authorities. It was more or less an inquisition, the setup. At this point for Luther, his choice was twofold. Reaffirm his writings or renounce them and recant them, lest he be tried for heresy. In reading the account, you can almost feel the weight and drama of the moment. The presiding Roman Catholic official, Johann Eck, asked Luther if the collected books were his and if he was prepared to retract their heresies. Luther asked for 24 hours to pray and deliberate. So even though people try to make Luther, who oppose Luther, they try to make him as proud, arrogant, insolent, he was sincere and humble. He said, let me pray about this, and if I'm wrong, God will show me, not in a little small voice in my head, he'll show me from Scripture. Amen. The gathering reconvened on April 18th at 4 p.m. There, Luther declared the words that would ring throughout history and are indeed immortal in the church's ears. Here's what Luther said after he prayed and deliberated for 24 hours. Here's what his answer was to Johann Eck and the Roman Catholic Church represented by the ecclesiastical authorities. Here's what he said to them. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. And I'll give you one example among many in a minute about that. Luther goes on to say, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. You see what he's articulating here, don't you? Sola Scriptura. His conscience is bound alone to the Word of God, and he submits to it as divine authority because the popes and councils do not have such authority because they've contradicted themselves and still do to this day. And so Luther concludes by saying, I cannot and will not recant anything since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And as I mentioned before, there is a biography on Luther called Here I Stand. It's a great biography. You want to check it out. So in other words, what we have here, Luther is articulating sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Finally, and the most pivotal of the three events as it relates to sola scriptura is sandwiched between the two previous accounts and is often the one most overlooked here. This third event was the Leipzig debate of 1519. Leipzig is a city in Germany, I believe. On previous occasions, we know that Luther affirmed Holy Scripture as completely authoritative. But as he gathered at the Leipzig debate, this concept was clarified within him. Luther was called to debate Roman Catholic official Johann Eck. If you remember, he was the German scholastic theologian who would later preside at the Diet of Worms, which we just talked about. Eck was a formidable opponent. Luther, though, held him with antipathy. He later declared of Eck to be a little glory-hungry beast. In the debate, Luther was the better exegete, but Eck was the better church historian. Eck's strategy was to link Luther to his forebearer, John Huss. The church had officially condemned John Huss and his teaching at the Council of Constance in the 15th century. So Eck knew that if he could link Luther to Huss, Luther would then be a heretic like they thought Huss was and thus bring down his own condemnation. Eck pressed Luther to affirm Huss, who a century earlier at the Council of Constance was burned at the stake. Luther perhaps would meet the same fate. And I believe he would have, but as he was leaving the Diet of Worms, I believe, you Lutheran historians can correct me if I'm wrong, when Luther was leaving the Diet of Worms, the Elector Saxony of Germany kidnapped him and held him in his castle for a year to protect him. And it was there in that castle that Luther translated the Bible into German. Amen. So Luther was going to meet the same fate. However, a funny thing happened at Leipzig. During the debate, they took a lunch break where Luther slipped out and reread the reports from the Council of Constance where Johann Huss was condemned. And Luther reminded himself of what took place and reminded himself of what Huss claimed. What did Huss claim? What did John Huss claim? John Huss claimed sola scriptura. Oh, surprise, a century earlier. John Huss taught in his writings basically that scripture alone is the supreme authority, that a pope, a person, a priest must subordinate and submit themselves to scripture. They are neither superior or equal to scripture, for in the end, scripture would then become supplanted. Huss said anyone, whether a pope or any other person who would claim to be equal or put himself above scripture is an antichrist. So Luther reaffirmed his conviction that Huss was right, and he told Eck, "I am a Hussite." He knew exactly what he was saying. He knew precisely what was taking place. And in that moment, he, in essence, was saying, "I stand with Huss. We are men of the book who affirm the concept sola scriptura." Amen. Huss did make a prophecy before he was martyred. He said this, today, right before he was burned at the stake, Huss said, "Today you burn a goose, but in 100 years a swan will arise, which you will prove unable to boil or roast." Luther received that mantle and perceived Huss to be prophesying about him. Indeed, today in many Lutheran churches, the pulpit will often be in the shape of a swan, commemorating Huss's prophecy about the coming of Luther. At Leipzig, Eck's whole plan was to back Luther into a corner by pressing him to affirm Huss. Luther actually was backing Eck and all who were present into a corner by saying, in effect, "Your popes have failed. Your councils have failed. In fact, they have contradicted one another. So if you do not have a pope who is legitimately authoritative, and if you do not have a council that is authoritative, then what do you have in the end?" Luther then stood on scripture alone. Amen. I'll give you one example where a pope and councils have contradicted themselves. The Council of Constance, ironically, the very council that condemned John Huss to the stake. The Council of Constance said in one of its decrees that a pope was not above an ecclesiastical council. Several hundred years later, Vatican I Council comes along, and guess what they say? The pope is above church councils. So here you have a clear contradiction. Who do you believe? I cite that and many other contradictions that they have in my two books, Exodus from Rome. So let me, that is the reemergence of sola scriptura. A truth, a concept that is taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a concept that Jesus affirmed and taught along with his apostles. Now, let's briefly, we won't be able to get through all of it. We'll have to quit here in the next 5 to 10 minutes. Let's talk about what sola scriptura is and what it isn't. And the reason why we have to clarify this is because enemies of sola scriptura, what they do is they create straw man arguments, claiming that this is what people are believing when they say sola scriptura. And then upon further reflection, you will see that their understanding of sola scriptura is warped and skewed based upon those straw man arguments they've created. So the first and most basic thing is what do we mean by sola scriptura and what do we not mean by sola scriptura? What is sola scriptura? It is a historical term that was given definition by others. I think one of the best definitions for it comes from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, drafted and written in 1689, along with the Westminster Confession. They define sola scriptura from the very start, literally the very first words, which is crucial because it shows you how the confession grounds itself in the Word of God alone and all else it will say. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 says this about sola scriptura, quote, "The Holy Scripture is the only," underline that, "only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation." This definition is very, very similar to the one we just saw Paul give to Timothy. In fact, that passage is its very first proof text. This definition sets up perimeters and sets boundaries on the doctrine. These are the same given by the apostle. Putting it in its barest sense, the phrase means that it is through Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that we have the rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, which is necessary unto salvation. When you think about this, then, what sola scriptura is not saying becomes just as important as what it is saying. And I think teachers in the church and students of the Word and sola scriptura particularly need to do a better job of understanding and communicating this to one another and to ourselves. For everyone is capable and able of throwing sola scriptura under the bus, even when they don't mean to, even when they think they are really upholding it. Our charismatic brothers and sisters unintentionally throw sola scriptura under the bus when they claim they have the divine revelation is ongoing and God speaks to them in a verbatim fashion, word for word. They're getting a new word from God. They're getting a download from heaven. They're waiting for a fresh word from God. And that's being done in practice outside of Scripture. My friends, that is a denial and a repudiation of sola scriptura, which then undermines the all-sufficiency of Scripture. Can I get an amen in here on that? And it's not popular to teach that. You will be attacked for it. So we have to safeguard the Word of God. Sola scriptura is not saying that the Bible is the only book that gives truth in this world. That's not what we're saying. The Bible is not a textbook on trigonometry. It is not a textbook on dermatology. Unfortunately, some people inconsistently treat the Bible in this manner. It's the only book that gives us truth in the world. That's flat out false. That's not what sola scriptura is or affirms. I say they inconsistently treat the Bible this way because I've never known of a person who will only read the Bible and say nothing except what is in it about everything. No, we put our kids in school, those of you who have children, and we have them read history books and math books, right? We have our pastors in seminary and kids in Bible school to read great Christian authors, past and present. We all read and say things that are not from the Bible alone. But sometimes, especially when another book gets uncomfortable to them, people then retreat and act as if the Bible is the only book that can tell the true history or give a good moral or have correct theological opinion. Believing that the Bible is the only book that gives truth is not sola scriptura. That's a straw man argument. It is not saying that the Bible speaks to every truth in the world. Some people inconsistently treat the Bible like this as if it says everything about everything. We have children read math books, not only because math books can give truth, but because the Bible is not a math book. This isn't its purpose. The Bible doesn't claim to be useful for teaching algebra. To treat the Bible like it is the expert book on every subject in the world is to abuse it and misuse it profoundly. It has a purpose for why it was written, using it to be the expert testimony on areas outside of the scope and reason for which it was written and itself tells us was written is not sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means that everything that has to deal with salvation, who God is, what He did to save us, and God's plan for individuals in history and so forth, that is when sola scriptura then takes hold. It is sufficient to teach us what God wants us to know so that we can be saved, follow Him, know Him, and live with Him forever. Amen? Now, the Bible does have scientific facts in it. It's not a science book, but the science that is found in Scripture does not contradict science properly interpreted. The Bible's scientific observations, comments, and what have you, do not contradict correctly interpreted scientific fact, even though the Bible is not a science textbook. Well, folks, if sadly many people rest their life and even their eternal destiny on something or someone outside of Scripture, other than Jesus, the living Word and the Scripture, the written Word, that is to court disaster and damnation. God's Word is infallible. It is authoritative. It is life-giving. The proof is seen in all the people who have been saved and changed by it. You can't ignore it. Millions upon millions of the redeemed will testify to the saving power of God's Word in its infallible authority coming directly from God, breathed out by God. Put your trust in that Word that says this in Acts 16:31, infallibly. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the consequences of your sin, which will result in spending eternity in the lake of fire. Saved from the power, from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. Saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll speak more on this in the next 2 weeks on what sola scriptura is and what is it is not. But it is indeed the saving Word of God extended to you that you might have your sins forgiven, be redeemed, and be in the forever family of God. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.